Matthew chapter 7, and we will read verses 13 through 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Well, yes, here is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon the likes of which has not been preached since and will never be preached again. A sermon in which Jesus taught his followers, in which he rebuked them, he trained them in righteousness, and he calls them by the end of the sermon to make a choice. He calls us as well to choose this day. Don't be scared, Presbyterians. Choice is a biblical term. It's okay. The Arminians don't have the choice market cornered. More importantly, throughout the scriptures, people are called to make choices. And this is a choice today that we must choose between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. A choice between the evil culture, the worldly culture, or the Christian righteous counterculture. A choice between heaven and hell. A choice between Jesus or your idol. And part of this, if you go back to last month, we had organized this whole chapter under relationships. So we might think of these are relationships in which we are choosing. With whom are we going to relate? More specifically, this afternoon we ask, what will we choose between the narrow gate and the wide gate, right relationships with fellow pilgrims? Are we going to fellowship and have relationships with those in the narrow path or those on the wide? Which path will we choose, the narrow gate or the wide gate? What about relationships, false prophets or true prophets? Will we follow true teachers or false teachers? And thirdly, what is our relationship like with the Lord? Will we base our lives on God's word, or will we build our lives upon the fleeting nothingness of idolatry that Jesus concludes the sermon with a man broken down, with a house broken down? And so we cannot leave this day without choosing. There is an importance to choosing immediately, an urgency to choosing Christ. We cannot put this choice, this decision on the shelf for tomorrow or for our deathbed. And so I do encourage you, exhort you, do not let your mind wander, right? We just ate. Your Sunday nap might be on your mind, or maybe your mind's already going to Monday morning work. But there is an urgency to the words of the Sermon on the Mount. There's an urgency of words to all sermons in which we must make a choice, and sermons that are meant to make a difference and not to be forgotten the moment that they are given. They are meant to be chewed on, thought through, life-changing, right? Choice-making. And so my prayer this week is that all who are hearing now will know the importance of choosing the narrow gate, of listening to true prophets, and building your house upon the Word of God. So choose this day whom you will serve. The first choice we make, this first relationship, is between fellow pilgrims going through the narrow gate or the wide gate. So Jesus puts the wide gate before us. The wide gate, it's easy. It's very wide. It's very fashionable with the majority. We look over at people on the wide gate and going down this wide path, and they look pretty happy, as though their end wasn't destruction. Of course, people pass through the wide gate for a variety of reasons. Some are hardened atheists that go along the way. Others do, like the Edomites, have a hatred of Christ and his church. Although many that go along the wide path just simply pay no mind to their eternal state. And they walk along with their friends on the wide path, assuming everything is fine and they're good. They're not a bunch of murderers after all. But Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Though the wide path may be easy, it is not a good path. Choosing the narrow gate is not easy. It is quite difficult. In fact, even as those on the narrow path, we know what it is to have those on the wide path look over at us and mock us and laugh at us. Looking at our drab, boring lives from the outside, right? They think that those poor, narrow path people, they go through those trials and tribulations, they could just come to the wide path. The people mock, and why don't you just come over here and be liked? Don't you want the best clothes? Don't you want hundreds of friends? Don't you want the money? There's something to that, beloved, that as Christ calls us to make the choice between the wide and the narrow gates and the wide and the narrow paths, and we look at those people on the wide path, and it looks a lot more fun sometimes. Have you ever thought like that? Have you ever thought that you're wasting your time pursuing holiness? In Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, Asaph notes those things, and he looks over there. Asaph looks at the people on the wide path, and he sees that they are good looking, right? They're fat because they feast on their scrumptious food. And he sees they're not going through difficulties, and Asaph sees that they are wealthy, and he begins to be covetous and jealous of them, right? He's wondering, why shouldn't I just go join them? And Lord, what's going on? And of course, it is then in the psalm that the Lord reveals to him the end, the consequences that lead to destruction. The wide path leads to destruction, whereas the narrow path leads to life. And so if you want life, if you want eternal life in the end, you must go through the narrow gate. And it is a narrow gate. You have to squeeze through it. There's no room for pride, no room for arrogance, no room for your good, so-called good works that are filthy rags. There's no room for self-esteem. Only God esteem gets through the narrow gate. Only the works of Christ get through the narrow gate. Only boasting of our Savior. So that is to say, then, don't be discouraged, congregation of Christ, when you're not popular. And when you find that the majority don't agree with you and they make fun of you. Don't be discouraged when you're called names for the sake of Christ. Remember, your allegiance is to your Savior. He was called names. He was spat upon. He's been there. He was crucified by those on the wide path. So I'm urging you to continue through, to squeeze through the narrow gate and continue on in spite of difficulties and tribulations that you may persevere. And yet, we also know it's not the case that the narrow path is always that bad. It's not always suffering. There is a joy and there is a happiness on the narrow path. One, there's joy because we know our end is eternal life rather than the eternal death of the wide path. Two, we get a true hope and comfort that others do not have. And there is a real happiness in knowing the Lord and knowing the Lord's people. The narrow path, we might say, is a lot like the Time Lord's TARDIS. I confess, I'm not a nerd. I'm not a Doctor Who guy. But I do know this, that in the Doctor Who show, there is an old English police box, right, called a TARDIS. And on the outside, it's not much to look at. It's dull. It's shabby. It looks like it will be cramped. And of course, the paradoxical nature of the TARDIS is that once you enter it, it is spacious and comfortable. It's even exciting. The narrow path is quite similar. It's not much to look at. And the wide path, people think that the service we have to the Lord is very dull and shabby, like that English police box, right? I mean, the people on the wide path are like, what are you doing? You could be on a boat. You could be taking that nap now. You could be doing so many other things. But those who have entered the narrow gate know it's joy. And they know it is exciting to live for the Lord. And it's not at all what it looks like on the outside. That's the paradoxical nature of the narrow path, much like the TARDIS. And those who experience it from the inside know of its greatness. So then what will you choose? If you're on the wide path, you may always choose to enter through the narrow gate as you place trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. The wide path leads to destruction, and all that wide path fun does is numb a conscience that knows God exists and that you need him. But will you choose the narrow path so your conscience may be at rest and find eternal life in the Lord? Our second choice, our second relationship, concerns that of false prophets to true prophets. We might say true prophets or true teachers to false teachers. Whom will we follow? Right away, we note biblical prophets. We often think of prophets just as telling the future, as though they are foretellers, although they do some of that. Most of what they do is forthtelling. They could accurately predict the future, but more so what they were doing was delivering God's word, delivering new revelation to his people. In that way, they were quite similar to preachers today. Only preachers today deliver already revealed old revelation. But nevertheless, false teachers, true teachers, teaching from true revelation. Well, do you think you can recognize a false teacher? Jesus gives us signs to look for in false teachers. He considers their attitude toward God's people. He considers the fruit of their teaching. He considers their priorities. This is important to know so that you're not deceived by these men and women. Right? To be forewarned about false teachers and their character is to be forearmed. So one sign, he says, check their attitude toward the people of God. Last month, we considered hypocrites. We talked about hypocrites. You know, these would be people that are goats in sheep's clothing. And they're dangerous to the church, but far more dangerous is what Jesus describes here of the false teacher, which is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't believe goats are trying to eat the sheep, but a wolf will certainly try to devour the sheep. The false teacher does not care for the people. He is not like the good shepherd who lays down his life for the people. Rather, the false shepherd calls for the people to lay down their lives for him. Consider 3 John. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here's the example of the false teacher, Diotrephes, not welcoming Christians and kicking others out who would welcome believers in. That is not the attitude of the true teacher. Today, we see similar things where we see wealthy false teachers taking every last cent from the poor, devouring people's bank accounts, and they do not care. They feed upon the sheep. They use the church to feed upon them, and it shows them to be false teachers. And so the first sign of the false teacher, his attitude toward the people of God, does he use them? Does he reject them? Does he disdain them? Does he take advantage of them? Another sign of a false teacher, Jesus tells us, is the fruit of their teaching. Examine the fruit of a teacher's teaching because it cannot be hid that well, right? The teaching is always typically public, and these days, the online. So we examine the fruit. Now, just like I'm not a big Doctor Who guy, I'm also not a dendrologist. I'm not an arborist, but I know a little bit So if you invite me to your home and you say, "Pastor, go check out my apple tree in the backyard," and you're very proud of your apple tree, and I go out there and I examine the fruit, and what I find are lemons. I'm pretty sure it's a lemon tree. You go and examine it in spite of what others are telling you. You examine the fruit of the tree. You examine the fruit of the teacher, and if something doesn't add up, well, you know what's true and what's false based upon the fruit. So I can be sure it's a lemon tree. The fruit must be examined. The fruit of the teacher, the fruit of the teacher's character. Is the teacher physically or verbally abusive, right? How do we identify these false teachers and their character? Are they abusive? Are they flirtatious? Are they arrogant? Are they narcissistic? We also not only examine the fruit of their character, we examine the fruit of their teaching. Do they have orthodox views of the Trinity, of Christ, of salvation? Can they affirm the Apostles' Creed without equivocation? We also are called, we ought to examine the fruit in the lives of their followers. Are the followers of the teacher pious? Is there humility? Is there charity and love? Is there holiness? Because often we know that those who follow false teachers, they themselves fall into pride and worldliness, contentiousness, unjust actions. They are uncharitable. So we must examine the fruit of the false teacher's character, his teachings, and his followers. We can also note the false teacher's deceptiveness. Many, if not all, false teachers seem to have false gifts used to fool the sheep. Kenneth Copeland might be an exception. I don't know what is attractive about him, but many false teachers seem to have some kind of charisma about them that draws you to them, right? A nice smile to go along with nice words, in which they will assure you, right, you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. Right, the deceptiveness. I once had a false teacher. If I converted to his cult, he promised me I would live a long, healthy life. I was like, I don't even think, you can't do that. But he did. Others will promise you wealth if you just follow them. Others promise miracles. And here you even get into some of the deceptiveness of miracles, right? People that employ tricks of the eye or deceptive schemes or, you know, orchestrating things behind the scenes to make it look like miracles are taking place. That's something we even see in Scripture. We just read about Balaam from Joshua 24, right? Balaam, who appeared to be exercising a gift of the Spirit, but was not. Similarly, King Saul is in the same boat. They seem to exercise real biblical gifts, but what was the fruit? When you examine the fruit of Balaam, what was it? It was evil and wickedness and getting Israel to sin with the Midianite women, I believe. What was the fruit of King Saul? It wasn't good. The kingdom was taken from him and given to David. And so Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And Jesus gives the church shepherds and elders to tend to the flock. And as we think about these false teachers and who it is that we follow, I would ask you, would a good shepherd seeing a wolf in the sheep pen not yell out, "There's a wolf! Get away, sheep! They will devour you!" And what we see in Scripture is that Paul and John do that very thing, and they publicly identify those that trouble the church. Paul would mention Alexander and Hymenaeus. We just read that John mentions Diotrephes, men that were dangerous, right? Fangs and teeth ready to pounce upon the weak sheep to kill God's flock. And I have no issue dishonoring men and women who seek to oppose God and destroy the church. So for example, as we think through false teachers, I believe we can say with confidence here, beginning with those false teachers with serious doctrinal heresies, right? Pope Leo XIV is a false teacher. Teachers who deny that Scripture alone teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, are wolves. Mormon teachers that teach many gods and that God the Father is a human being are false teachers when John 4:24 says that he is spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses teaching that Jesus is a created being and not God are wolves. Those that teach the prosperity gospel, a different sort of heresy, are false teachers, right? Those men and women that speak blasphemies against God, but mainly that God wants you rich and healthy, and that's always God's will for your life, and all you need is faith and positive speech and donations, of course, donations to help their organizations. And so we must beware of falling prey to, right, Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer. False teachers not only leave you financially poor, but false teachers that will leave your soul impoverished and destroyed. We also must be aware of social gospel teachers, what we might say are theological liberals, right? The whole reason the Orthodox Presbyterian Church began, why it exists, because there was a time when Presbyterian missionaries not only administered physical help, but spiritual help at the same time. Until about 100 years ago, the social gospel made its inroads into the mainline Presbyterian Church and said the spiritual was unnecessary. All we need is just to help the physical. The physical aid is all that is needed. And so they came to the conclusion that the Bible is not the Word of God, that Jesus didn't actually historically resurrect. They came to the conclusion that Jesus' death doesn't actually atone for sin. So it's important to be aware of those who teach these things, right? Men like Bishop John Shelby Spong or even Rob Bell, wolves to look out for. But listen, beloved, we could go through the list and it might take some time. But you want to know the best safeguard against false teachers. How do you identify them in the most easiest way? Study the scriptures. Know your Bibles. You won't be fooled if you're a student of the Word. I would add secondarily, memorize your shorter catechism. Know your theology, know your doctrine, read through the Westminster Confession of Faith. These things will equip you to spot something's not right here. One of my former pastors, Mark Slade, talked about being well catechized as a child, and he goes off to college and begins hearing heresy for the first time, and he goes, I knew something wasn't right. I couldn't put my finger on it, but because I knew my catechism, something was off. The great importance, knowing scripture, knowing the catechism, in order to identify false teachers. So again, Jesus gives us the choice here. Who are we going to follow? False prophets or true prophets? False teachers or true teachers? And how will you know if they're false? Know the Word of God, so that when you examine their fruit, you will know what is of righteousness and what is of wickedness. Our last choice to examine is the relationship to our Lord. Will we be those who merely pay lip service to those? Will we be those who merely pay lip service or those who choose to do the will of God? Will we be those who merely hear the Word of God, or will we be doers of the Word as well? Jesus gives two examples of this, saying and doing, in verses 21 to 23. And his example, the first, is that of unbelievers. Unbelievers begging to get in to heaven on judgment day. Those who professed faith, but they never really acted upon their supposed belief. We have an example here of faith without works, which is dead. They think they do good works, and yet they deceive in doing so. So verses 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, yes, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And this is certainly about false disciples. I think a rampant problem in our area. We live in an area where nominal Christianity rules the day, right? Folk Christianity. Those who profess religion, the true religion with their lips, and maybe they do good works like volunteering at nonprofits, but they do not read their Bibles, they do not pray. Many times they do not go to church and worship. They do not do godly works, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not volunteer at the soup kitchen? And did we not help mentor high schoolers? Did we not give money to the homeless and the Salvation Army? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are terrifying words. An awful thing to hear on Judgment Day. How can that be avoided? By actually repenting of our sins, by actually believing that Christ was crucified for me, to humble ourselves before God and to worship Him, to begin to build our house on the foundation of the words of Jesus and not the words of our nominal Christian culture. So verses 24 to 27, hearing and doing. And this is where Jesus turns us to next in the sermon, the two men building their homes. One does so on the foundation of Christ's teachings. The other does so upon, ultimately, idolatry. And both houses look similar on the surface. It's interesting. Both men, you might think of this as, you know, two men. They both attend a worship service. They've both been baptized. They're both members of a church. They participate in the life of the church. And yet for these men, there's something underneath that is quite different. One of them leaves the doors of the church and says, oh, I'm glad I don't have to do that again for a week, consciously or unconsciously. But the other one leaves and is glad. One has a false profession and one a true. And those houses can look similar on the outside. But the wise man builds his house knowing that the rain will come, that the floods will come, that the wind will blow. We might even say this is a sort of judgment storm that comes upon the houses. And the wise man prepares for it. And he will not fall because he builds his house on the foundation of Christ. But the foolish man, who looked good on the outside, his foundation was sand, it was idols, and his fall was great. I'm reminded one of my favorite hymns, and we sing about this foundation of our homes, the foundation of our lives. We sing, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. That is our foundation of our lives, the foundation of our homes to withstand any judgment, any storm to come. We build upon the word of God. And what more can we do? So God is coming, certainly in a storm of judgment. And when we flee to Jesus and to his word for safety, certainly there's an urgency to choosing Jesus because we do not know when he will return. But when he does, that will be the end. And so we are called to choose the narrow gate, to choose the true teachers, and to choose the foundation of the rock. Matthew finishes this section of chapter 7 by reporting that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. That's mentioned because the scribes used to teach by quoting rabbis. Their teachings would have just been a whole bunch of quotations from other teachers, from previous rabbis, perhaps the way many of our Presbyterian ministers might quote Van Til and Voss and Calvin. Right? I'm one of them. Those guys are great. But Jesus has no need to quote others. He is the Son of God who has authority over all things. Jesus doesn't need to teach like the rabbis and give a collection of quotes. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrects those who have misunderstood and twisted the word of God itself. He corrects the quotes of others and the false teachings that have come about. And at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the hearers are confronted with Jesus and whether they would follow him. Would they choose the narrow way, the true teachers, the solid rock foundation? And this afternoon, we are confronted as well. Who will we serve? So often as ministers, we like to... Excuse me. So often as ministers, we like to conclude our sermons typically with the gospel, with something joyful, something to leave you walking away with a smile on your face and to make you happy. Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with the thought of a man in a foundationless house whose house fell. And not merely fell, he leaves us with the fall that was great. You can see he impresses the seriousness, the ominous burden of Malachi, right? He impresses it upon you here. This is no light matter. He leaves you with the image of a man who labored for a house all of his life, only to be ruined, to be left possessionless and soaking wet, and how devastating that would be. And that's the image Jesus concludes his sermon with. And so may we then walk away not being the foolish man. May we follow Christ through the narrow gate, living that countercultural kingdom life. Well, amen. Let us pray then. Lord, we pray that in our relationships, you would give us wisdom, that you would give us, that we may study your word to know what paths to choose. Lord, may we go through the narrow gate. May we not be tempted by the supposed joy and fun of the wide path. But Lord, may we know what it is to have the excitement of the Christian life, to grow in grace and to spend our time with you. And Lord, may we help us to identify false and true teachers. And may we avoid those who are false. And finally, may we build upon the rock that is your word, that is our Savior, Lord. Let us not live lives built upon anything else, any other idol, but upon your word alone, upon Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond. Let us stand and sing hymn 446, Be Thou My Vision, hymn 446. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me.